some three times, and in divers manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophet, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he gave the world, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he said, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers of them of fire? But unto the Son he said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy feathers. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou hold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies my footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? The Lord will bless the reading of the word, and I trust help us to understand. No one knows who wrote the epistles of Hebrews. Some dear brethren think they know, but it is a fact that nobody knows. There has been a deliberate obscuring of the author, of the writer, and we have come to call him simply the writer for the Hebrews. Some little while ago, I was in the south of England, and I made a remark similar to this in the meeting, that no one knew who wrote the epistles of the Hebrews. After the meeting, a little fellow came to me. He was only 12. Very bright little fellow, saved, and very thoughtful, very studious little boy, only 12. He came to me afterwards. He said, By the way, Jim, he said, it was Paul who wrote the Hebrews. Oh, I said, Thanks very much, Anthony, for pointing that out. That's all right, he said. So he came to me the next day. He said, I suppose you were wondering how I knew that it was Paul who wrote the Hebrews. I said, Well, actually, I was, Anthony. I was wondering how you knew. Well, he said, I'll show you. And he turned his Bible to the epistles of the Hebrews. You see, he said, you must have missed that. The epistle of Paul, the apostle, to the Hebrews. It was Paul who wrote the Hebrews. Now, we smile at this little fellow, but you know, more seriously, it is a fact that many believers just follow exactly that same pattern. They open the epistle, our Bible says the epistle of Paul, the apostle to the Hebrews, and with many it is an accepted fact. Now, we're not going to dwell on the identity of the author, because we shall never resolve it. It is a fact that no one knows. Great long list of names could be recited of those who have been suggested as being the writers. But I keep saying, nobody knows. If he was the apostle or an apostle, well, of course, there is a great reason for the hiding of his identity. And that is that there is a greater than the writer who is in view here in this epistle. There is another apostle, the apostle and high priest of our profession. And this group is absolutely filled with the person of Christ. And this is the way to read it. And if we meet it with any other thing in mind or view, I think that we shall miss the purpose of the epistle. The purpose of this great epistle is simply to bring Christ out in all his greatness. You would know that there are certain words in the epistle which we call key words. And one of these, everybody knows it, one of these is the word better. And the other word great and greater. And the writer is just going through to show that everything in this new order of things is greater, better than anything they had ever known in the old economy. So this then is an epistle, and I always think that the late Mr. Charlton Steele, the little book that he has given us on the Hebrews, he has nicely summed up the purpose of the epistle and indeed the content of it. He calls his little exposition Christ Supreme, and this is the Hebrew letter. It is a letter of the supremacy of Christ. Now this chapter is divided, I will say almost naturally, into two parts. They're not equal parts, but it is divided into two parts nevertheless. There is an earlier part, perhaps only about four verses, and maybe indeed strictly speaking only three verses, where the writer is bringing out the superiority, the supremacy of the Christ, who is going to speak about, of whom is going to speak so much in this epistle. So for these three verses, he will bring out the greatness of the Son of God. In chapter 2, it's going to be a different thought than our brother John, Grantier, comes to it. It's a different thought in chapter 2, the same person, but a different thought. But here it is the Son of God in all his greatness and in all his glory. And how often my brethren tell us quite rightly that there is in this first section a kind of a sevenfold portrait of the Son in all his greatness. I think that we should look at these in an orderly way, these seven greatnesses of the Messiah, that we should perhaps dwell upon each of them, because they're all very, very thrilling. They're all very, very special, these seven different aspects of the greatness of the person of Christ. Now, after that, the writer will go on then to contrast the greatness of Christ with the ministering spirits, the angels. He will show that angels are given orders as they obey. He will show that there is so much that is true of the Son that could not be said of angels. And if there is a sevenfold portrait of the Messiah at the beginning of the chapter, then at the end of the chapter, there are seven Old Testament quotations, and they're all from the Psalms. And these seven quotations, they actually bring out the superiority of Christ over the angels. So he is the Son of God, and he's greater than the prophets in the revelation that he has brought to us. And he is the Son, and he's greater than the angels. He's superior to them. So a sevenfold portrait will bring out his greatness personally, and then seven Old Testament quotations will show his superiority over the angels. There's a little principle in the Hebrews epistle, and it's very interesting, that so far as I know, the writer never tells us from where he's quoting. That's interesting. He quotes so much, and I think I'm right in saying that every quotation is from that old version that we call the Septuagint version, the Greek translation of the old Hebrew scriptures. And every time he quotes, it will be from that version, but he never, ever tells us from where he's quoting. Why is that? Why does he not tell us, look, this is the 8th Psalm I'm quoting from? Why does he not say, look, I'm quoting now from Psalm 89? Look, this is from Psalm 9. He never tells us from where he's quoting. And I think that maybe there are real reasons why he does not tell. For one thing, he will give the people credit for knowing. That's right. Everybody likes to get credit if they know. So some people will say, ah yes, I know where that quotation's from, and that's good. He's given us credit. Doesn't need to tell some of us from where he's quoting. A second reason is, of course, that there will be some exercised souls who will say now, I don't know where that is from. I wonder, I'd like to find that. So the exercise part will go searching, go looking for the quotation.
But the third very important reason is this, that it doesn't really matter from very school, whether it's the Psalms, the prophets, the books of the law, it doesn't matter. These are all inspired of God. The pen man is really immaterial and secondary. These are all inspired scriptures, and the writer does not therefore need to specify from which book he's quoting. Now, he begins, F.W. Borden, whom some of you will read, I don't read him much, but he does say some nice things, and he says, I don't know who wrote this epistle, he said. Nobody knows. But whoever he was, he says, I like him. I like a man who, when he begins to write a letter, begins with God. And that is exactly what the writer is doing here. He says, God. These Hebrews, they knew about the God of Israel. And they knew that he had given revelations of himself down the centuries. But the revelations that he had given, in the nature of things, they were all fragmentary. Isaiah got one, Daniel got another. All these other prophets got their own particular revelations of God, but none of them was complete. They were partial. They were fragmentary. But now he says, at the end of these days of revelation, he says, God has spoken to us, not by the prophets, but in his Son. I hope that some of my brethren will explain to us the difference between God speaking by the prophets and speaking in his Son. There is a wee problem with putting it into English, but when once you see it, I tell you this, it is one of the greatest proofs of the deity of Christ that you can have anywhere in our Bible. He says, God has spoken. He has spoken by the prophets. The prophets were instruments in his hand. And he has used them and conveyed revelation through the prophets to us. They were his instruments. But you see, when God speaks in his Son, this is actually God in sonship amongst us. It is not God who has sent the prophets, not sending his Son. That might be the thought in other parts, but not here. In this great epistle, this great chapter here, what the writer is saying is, Luke said, God himself, not as Father, not in spirit, but in Son. God in sonship has actually been amongst us and has given us the complete revelation of himself in his Son. This is a delightful portion, and my brethren will want to talk about. Now, who is this person? Well, he says he's the appointed heir of all things. He's already been established as the heir of all things. He's the creator of the world. What does that mean exactly? The creator of the world. When that word world appears in some other passages, our brethren will change it to ages. So what does this mean? The creator of the ages, the creator of the world. He's the heir, and he is the creator. He is the effulgence of glory. He is the outraying of the glory of God, the effulgence of glory. He is the very image of God, revealing to us just exactly all that we might know of God. All that we are capable of knowing about God has been revealed to us in the Son. He is the image of God. He is the upholder of all things. That just does not simply mean that he holds everything up. It means he holds the thing up and he bears it along. This great universe, this vast creation, he upholds it and bears it along in all his greatness. And then, says the writer, he who in all his greatness is the heir, the creator, the effulgence of glory, the image of God, the upholder of everything, he says, he has become the sin for me. He it is who has dealt with a matter of our sin. When he had by himself heard thy singing. Maybe some of our brethren will explain what they call in Greek the middle voice. It's a very interesting aspect of grammar. We don't have it in English, but they did have it in Greek, a middle voice. And it is that middle voice that we have here, and we're going to see that what he has done for us, oh yes, but he has done it for himself. All the glory of it comes back to himself when he had by himself and for himself purged our sins. Then he went up and he sat down, and when he could get that middle voice again, he has actually set himself down. He has set himself down in the heavens. So here is a sevenfold portrait of the greatness of the Son at the beginning of this opening chapter, and then there follow seven quotations from the Psalms, all of them, some directly, some indirectly, but all linked with the Psalms. And these seven quotations are to show the superiority of the Son over the angel. He has given us a greater revelation than the prophets ever could have given us. And he has also a greatness superior to the angel. Beware, of course, these superior beings in the thinking of every Israelite, of every Jew. He was one who is greater than the angel, and several Old Testament quotations will establish that. And for my brethren who work with Bible numerals, you know, of course, that the number seven is the number of completeness. It seems indeed as if the writer has given us an absolutely complete argument here of the superiority of Christ over the angel. So, the greatness of Christ. Brethren, this is what we are concerned with this morning. The greatness of the Christ. The greatness of the Son. I trust that those who contribute will help us to an understanding a little bit more of the greatness of this lovely man. The man that we have come to know. For we have come to know as our Savior and Lord, and here he is in all his greatness. What wondrous privilege is this, that this one in all his greatness is now my Savior, my Lord. So, we're waiting for you then.
The plans have given us three reasons for this. It's short and the Old Testament, not the New. I had thought that as we write that it is in the New Testament stands in the shadows of the light of Christ. So we leave the Old Testament writers in the shadows in light of the glory of Christ. It doesn't bring them to the forefront.
Yes, that's very good. Yes.
We have an epistle that starts with law and it goes with the greatness of Christ and the glory of Christ and the end of Christ outside of
Christ. Very good. That is good.
Suggestion in verse 1 that the God who has spoken time past and who has spoken unto us in his Son has finished it. In both cases, that he has finished speaking through prophets, and of course in the Lord Jesus, he has brought his final message. In both cases, God has finished. God has nothing to say on outside of Christ. One of the lovely titles of the Lord in the book of Revelation is that he is the Alpha and the Omega. That is the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. And if you are writing in Greek, which some of us can't do, well, it means that you are confined to the Alpha and the Omega. Anything and everything you want to say, you must say it within the Alpha and the Omega. I suppose the alphabet is the first and last letter of our English alphabet, and you go into a library and you see all this vast array of books, tens of thousands of books on thousands and thousands of subjects, and yet all of these writings, they're really just a rearrangement of 26 letters of our alphabet. You can't say anything outside the A and the F. We call it differently to you, we call it the Z at the end. So between those two, you can't say anything
And outside of the Alpha and Omega, God is no messenger. Brother John has said, He has spoken in His Son.
Is there any connection, brother, between God speaking in His Son and the salvation which is first began to be spoken by the Lord? Was the word spoken by angels? I don't want to anticipate tomorrow's reading, but to have a connection with what we have in
there might be some little connection, John, but I thought that it wasn't even so much what the Lord Jesus said, why He did say much. A multitude of words that He had left. But it wasn't even so much as preaching.
My analogy of Revelation.
It was a person in selling.
My analogy of Revelation was sudden. Yes.
For the last days here, and the hope for the last days, the second book, Paul speaks these last days, here the speaker last days, is there a distinction in these last days?
Well, I see this, Brother Reddy, I see this as being the last of the days of Revelation. I think, accurately it is, in the last of these days, you see, there have been these days of Revelation in the ministry of the prophets, but in the last of these days, God has spoken in His Son. So really very different to the last days of the epistles, I think.
Point out to us that there's a contrast in these specific verses. I only get the rest of Luke.
The contrast, tell us now if you have a mind.
What our brothers mentioned the last days in verses 1 and 2, some of you would know, there's a beautiful alliteration there, the play on words in the Greek, but we have the partial in contrast to the complete.
Yes.
We have the times past in contrast to times present. We have the unto the fathers in contrast to unto us. And of course we have unto the prophets in contrast to the person of Christ. The last of the complete revelation of God as the person of His Son.
In Christ Jesus, we do.
Brother Jim, could you define for us a prophet? Was he a man who just unfolded the future? Or is he a man who unfolds the mind of God?
That latter would be true. I forgot your discernment. Wesley. Mr. Vine's definition of the word prophet is very good. It's simply a man who conveys the mind of God. And it might be in relation to past things, or present things, or future. But we have come to think of prophecy as being future, but not necessarily, no. It's a conveying of the mind of God, as you say.
So it's God using the mouth of the prophets, God, the words fulfilled, spoken by the prophets, through the prophets. But God Himself is speaking of in the Son, that's what He said.
It's difficult in English, isn't it, John? Yes. You know, literally, there is God speaking in Son, which doesn't seem to make sense in English. But it is God, Mr. Darby, I think, will say that it is God, somewise. It's not the Father. It's not God speaking in Spirit. It's God speaking somewise in Son. It's a little bit difficult to grasp in English, but when once you see it, there is no doubt that the Son is God. And you couldn't properly understand this and then deny the deity of Christ.
Is that not again to emphasize the glory of Christ in this prophecy? As you were reading it out at some point.
Yes, sir. He must be glorious who brings to us a full revelation of God. The word in John chapter 1 is very, very beautiful. For no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. And I've read it in chamber sometimes and say He has told him out. He has told him forth. But it actually is the word from which we get our word exegesis. It's not a word we use very much, exegesis, but that is the word from which we get our word exegesis. And what does exegesis mean? Well, we say when a brother opens up a passage for him, we say, he has given us an explanation. He has given us an exposition. He has opened it up. He has made it clear. And if you want to sound very scholarly, then you say, our brother has given us an exegesis of the passage. You see, well, the only begotten has become to us the exegesis of God, the God whom we have never seen. He has been revealed to us in His Son.
In John 17, there's something that the Lord says, where He's written before us, I have glorified Thee, I have manifested Thee, I have given the word that Thou gavest me. But in His prayer in John 17, He opens up, a lot is spoken to the only Son in last days.
Yes, that's good. That's good. Now, we would need to maybe move on just a little bit. God has spoken in His Son, and then begins this sevenfold portrait of the Son. He hath appointed heir of all things. The Son of God is heir. He is the established heir. He is already the established heir of all things. He's the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of man, the son of God. As the son of Abraham, he's heir to the land. As the son of David, he's heir to the throne. As the son of man, he's heir to the kingdom. But as the son of God, he's heir of all things. Everything belongs to him. He is already the established heir.
So the parents the manhood, but it's always his as a brother, except for
he's right.
Appointed heir. Is there any reason why his heirship is brought in here before his years?
Now the thought of John, you must have. No.
Is it not that we have three aspects brought up here? That we have future introduced before the past, both of these before the present. Although the heirship goes back to the past here, but the whole picture of the Hebrew is pointing us to the future, pointing upward to the person of Christ, the present work of Christ, the coming being of Christ, the heir of all things. And we find that the one who will seen as heir of all things, has made all things as far as the past is concerned, upholds all things as far as the present is concerned. So he's the eternal one, the saint.
Another important thing is that an heir usually lives until the death of the father before he inherits. But this father will never die. The son is already the established heir of everything is his. Everything is his. It's not that he waits, it's just that when he heard something, it's his already. Everything's his.
Is there any connection with the Psalm? He asked of me, and I shall give thee even another nation to thine inheritance. Is this taking in not merely earthly things, but eternal things
as
well?
Yes, sir. I think that might come out in the next expression. Read it in words, you know. The devil, of course, you remember, offered the Lord. Brought, I don't know how he did it, but he brought before the Lord a whole panorama of the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. He says, I'll give you all these if you fall down and worship me. The devil should have known the second half. He should have known that these things already belong to the Son.
It is Brother Jimmy also. Added emphasis of the deity of the Lord Jesus. There's only one Son, so there's only one heir.
Yes.
Those who would claim that the Lord Jesus was one of many sons, as some do in error, find that there's two that contradict that. It's the uniqueness of his sonship. Only one son. And because of that, only one.
That's good. Apparently it comes to us from the word lot. The lot, and if there were, say,
five or six sons in a family, the property was divided, when the father was dying, the property was divided into five or six lots, and then perhaps they even 3 months to see just which particular part of the property. But that doesn't matter here, there's only one heir, as John said, there's only one heir, so far in the month.
Friend, brothers, who wrote a while back of what this word, world man, and I found that the word eon here, if I could understand it, and these words, when I looked up Mr. Vine, there was such a list, I was almost staggered at the amount of words that they took to describe this, that little of it had to do with time. It almost looked like it was a portion of artistry that has been embraced by God, and then time had little to do with the whole explanation of it. So, and these were worlds that had been made, whereas in the other instance that you mentioned, the ages that come, or the eons that come, it looked like that there was the thing is much bigger than just the one. You know, one act that we may embrace in the scriptures is almost looking back to God just spent an eons in the past and looking forward to eons in the future, and yet they're all linked to His Son.
You're quite right that the word is eons or ages, and indeed, my brethren very often change it when they're reading a portion. You hear them reading that portion from the end of Matthew. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And all, very often without comment, our brethren just change it, even unto the end of the age. It's the same word. And then the other portion in another chapter in Hebrews, once in the end of the world have you appeared, it's the end of the age. And over again, it's translated ages. But I understand, and I think maybe Mr. Vine, and you quoted, Mr. Vine will point out, that the word became to mean not only the age, but all those things that the age is not for. So whether it be the period of time, the cycles of time, or all those things that the cycles of time produce, it doesn't matter. They're all His. He's the creator of all. But if you see it as being ages or cycles of time, some have translated it, in whom He planned the cycles of the ages. It's a bit like the Father of Eternity in Isaiah chapter 9.
But the term that is not only the physical masses, it's moved in space, but the ages are through the mystery.
Yes.
And that's the word that's used in chapter 11 as well. First, I do also mean the ages.
The ages, yes, yes.
But brother, it's an all-encompassing word in our universe, space, and time, and that's sufficient. We think of the other phrase that Father mentioned here. Satan offers us the kingdom of the world. Now we're restricted to that which is man's without the family of time. Psalm 2, that's quoted, thine enemies that they steal, is particularly in relation to the rebellion against them. But here we're dealing with a much broader aspect of the God's presence.
It's all the cycles of time and everything that those ages have brought over.
It's good to point out that there are three words for world in the chapter. We've got ages in verse 2. We've got the inhabited earth world in verse 6. Then bringeth in again, verse 4, into the inhabited world. And then in verse 10, we have the physical earth. And thy Lord in the beginning has laid the foundations of the earth.
Yes, that's helpful. Thank you. Now, we've got to talk about something that really is beyond us. He is the brightness of glory. The little pronoun here, this is in italics. The Lord Jesus is the brightness of glory, the effulgence of glory, the outgrowing of the divine. If someone who cared to define glory for us, how did they understand? What is glory?
Uncreated life, brother.
You need more than that.
Glory, the manifestation
of the attributes of God?
Yes, it's another way of saying it. You'll find that in the English dictionary, the word glory, the definition of it, is one of the most lengthy definitions of any word in our dictionary. That they seem to have scanned the dictionary looking for words to define what glory is. And you know, when you go to the Greek lexicon, it's exactly the same. It's only a tiny little word, doxa, little word that we have in some of our English words. We speak about a doxology, which is a word about glory. Tiny little word, doxa. But any and every Greek lexicon would give us a lengthy definition. Now, one evening in a meeting, most of you know our brother, Bill Labrador. His father was a great friend of many of us. One evening in a meeting, I tried to speak about glory, and I read out the English definition of the word glory. And this little man, very sort of quiet, unobtrusive little man, he came to me afterwards. He said, "There's no need for all that," he said. "Glory is the outshining of an inner excellence, an intrinsic excellence outshining. And this is glory. The Lord Jesus is the effulgence of glory."
He did not describe glory, and Moses did not see, was not allowed to see. And yet, the Lord said, "Show me thy glory."
Yes. He just saw the skirtings of it, didn't he?
Right.
Yes. The important thing here, children, is that it's not reflected glory.
That's very important, John.
Yes, very important. This is not the reflected glory of deity. It's resident in him. He is the effulgence, the shining glory.
That's very important. Thanks to preach for the dear brother. We often use the word reflected here. But,
and you and I used to have discussions about it. It's not reflected. No. It's not reflected. It's a pure, intrinsic glory shining out.
Mm-hmm. Not like you, God, brother, that if you said being, in other words, he had that before he ever took the bottle.
Being
and brightness, and you put an emphasis on that.
Yeah, being is very important, very important. It stands backwards and forwards, and it's only a tiny little word, only two letters, but it goes backwards and forwards through eternity, through being the brightness of this Lord. Yes, sir.
You should say that the mind of the Lord was transfigured before them. The glory shone out. That inner glory, didn't that glory shone out? It was an element of glory. That's the same.
Yes, thing. Yes. We beheld his glory.
Mm-hmm. Is it not, we also find in Scripture that we have that God is love. That's the central character of God. When it comes to Christ being the same as he is, it's an essential character that belongs to him. And I think it's here the idea of eternal care. As we go back up to the point there is an eternal airship, the Son is the eternal being.
Yes, that's good. It's very, very like the title I Am. You know, the I Am. Mm-hmm. Very like that. Someone's likened it, Harold, to the ray of the sun. You know, we look at the ray of the sun, the outraining of the light of the sun, and this is the only way that we can really contemplate what the sun's like, by looking at the outraining of it, you know. And the Lord Jesus is the outraining of that glory, the illusions of it.
What is the inner excellency? Is that not his love, his power, his grace, his righteousness, his gentleness, a moral glory? The glory that belonged to him wasn't the official glory that John said, he beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
All that he is in himself.
All that he is in himself.
All that he is in himself. He's the express image, the exact expression, and most will know, I'm sure, that this is the word from which we get our word character. Indeed, it will actually look like that, even in the Greek tongue, it will look just exactly like our word character. So here is the Son, and the very character of God has been revealed in him. The express image of his person, the exact expression, the very character of God, we have seen in the past.
I've noticed that the word person changed and used the word substance.
Substance.
And I was thinking of the opening verse of the Epistle to John, and, where he says, "Luma, you have seen their eyes, and looked upon, and our hands have handled." In other words, you're not spiritual, you're not deceived. But someone who could be touched and could be handled, and you know that the one who walked among them before, who was crucified, was raised the third day, he's there, just one that could be touched and made fruit in that after his resurrection.
Yes. I was in a home one evening, and there was a little boy there, he was only 7. And his father said to me, "He wants to ask you a question." I said, "I hope it's not too hard." I said, "What is his question?" 7-year-old. He said, "When we get to heaven, shall we see God?" I thought, well, I have a testament of this, so I said, "Well, now, heaven is where God lives." I said, "When we get to heaven where God lives, wouldn't you expect to see God?" "I don't know," he said. 7-year-old. Well, I said, "I get the feeling that you're thinking something." I said, "What would you like to say to me about it?" He said, "I wonder if the only way that we should ever see God was by looking at Jesus." That's a good comment from a 7-year-old boy for the Bible. Jesus, the Son, is the very character of God in being.
So he's the full manifestation of the invisible God who created beings. I think it's fine, it says that. So he's the full manifestation of the invisible God. So how could you see the Father distinct from the Son in heaven? Some believe that they don't see the Father as distinct from the Son. But if he's the full manifestation of God, why is it that there anything more to the seed of the
thing? That's right, you're saying
that the seed being a seed of the Father.
Yes.
I was wondering how the angels would see their Godhead. I wondered if we asked Michael or Gabriel how they saw the Godhead early before the subsequent faith. They must have seen the manifestation of God having created.
I don't know what they did, brother. When Paul writes to Timothy, and he speaks about Christ at the end of chapter 3, he says, "Seen of angels." And I often wonder if he means for the first time. They veiled their faces, they intercepted the vision, they served without seeing. And this must have been quite a wondrous revelation for angels, when they were able to see the Son incarnate, wrapped up in swaddling bands, but still the incarnate Son.
Brother Jim, are we not trying to do this with a finite mind?
Yeah.
So we transcend, we are changed, and we enter into heaven. Our whole beings will be taken up with him, the one who loved us and gave himself for us.
Yes.
We're going to be the eternal bride of the eternal Son, ever enwrapped in full attention given to the one that is before us. And we won't be concerned about anything else but him.
You share your life, yes.
Now, I think what was said of his attributes, John was speaking of such things as righteousness and love and mercy. I wonder if they're connected with his character, as the express image of his person, whereas where it says the effulgence of his glory, that is when he is essentially, he is, God is glory, not merely that he's glorious, but that he is glory.
Yes, that is right. That's true.
Could we not go back to verse 1 here, as you mentioned before, in some express image, in the very being of him expressed God. It was just that he spoke of God and spoke of God, but without even having said a word, that he could have manifested God in himself.
Yes.
Could not that be the thought extended here in the three expressed in
him? Yes, yes. We enjoy speaking of the Father in the end of three big ones, beyond our little minds. And I suppose we ought to be grateful for that, that we have a God who is bigger than our tiny world understanding. The next thing then is that he is the upholder of all things, meaning that he is carrying everything on. Any comments on this one?
Is this an ongoing thing? First, two, it says he made the world. The second era is a creative thing. But here we have a continuous maintenance of those. So that's the idea. Ongoing, continuous maintenance of the creation and everything.
Yeah, he's controlling everything in our lives.
Does that include his upholding the silence in the listeners?
My job, I thought it had more to do with the creative things, the heroes and all, planets and worlds. We often use the word, you know, we bore these along. The thought is, isn't it, that he maintains the coherence of everything, that everything is under his control, and he does maintain the coherence by the word of his power. Now, what Paul said, he does it by the word of his power. Just as it was the word of God that brought things into being in Genesis, so it is his word, the same word as it were, from the same source, that maintains what was brought into creation and brings it all on to conclude.
Is it the younger ones, modern scientists, continue to seek to find out how things are held together? Newton many years ago discovered this amazing thing called gravity, which explains so much. More modern days, they're working with the forces that control the atoms, all things together. And they go on and on. The answer is given here.
Does this also take you to the philosophy? By him, and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist.
I think it's very similar, very, very similar.
Yeah. I'm amazed how God has made this whole creation. The sun has come into the darkness of the world, dissipating shadows, and brings out so emphatically that it is the Son that brings all this brightness and all this glory. And who is the one that even says in the 19th Psalm, no one or no place where the heat of the Son is not there. And I think that is so beautiful in the God declares it way by way from here. In the matter of his natural creation.
Nice. Now, to think that this one, in all his greatness, has become the sinner, you know, when he had by himself purged sins. What if he liked a little pronoun, a little bigger than that? It's bigger than just your sins and mine. I think it's maybe what John Baptist had in mind when he said, the Lamb of God, that beareth away the sin of the world. It's a big thing, this. It's a sin murder. I'm nervous about this middle voice that our brethren talk about, because it's very important here in this little sense.
It's important sense. That's the problem.
by himself and by himself and for himself. For our good, yes. For the benefit of creation, yes. But firstly and foremostly, it was for himself.
He's done a work which will cleanse the universe from sin, in for himself, for his own glory, apart from any sinner being saved. Is that the idea? We have come into the blessing of that as we have learned in this. That's not what's here. He's done a work that will one day rid this world of sin, without sin.
I'm not a teacher of English, but in English we have an active voice and a passive voice. I do something through someone that's in the active voice. Someone does something to me that's in the passive voice. But the Greeks have this middle voice where someone does something for himself. Sometimes illustrated by simply, I suppose, but it does bring out the meaning of it. I see a little girl one day, and she's working with a little dog, and I say, "What are you doing?" She says, "I'm dressing my dog." And she doesn't know that that's the active voice. She's doing something to this little dog. She says, "I'm dressing my dog." And then I say to her, "And who dresses you?" And she says, "Mommy dresses." You say, that's the passive voice. And she's working with the little dog. This is the active voice, but when the mother's working with her, this is passive. So then sometime later on, I meet her, she's growing up, and she says to me, "I can dress myself now." He said, that's the middle voice, which we don't have, that's the middle voice. She is now doing something to and for herself. And people know the illustration might be, this is what has happened here. The Lord Jesus has purged sin, and has done it for himself. So, the emphasis also is by himself. By himself, cut their sins. So that once again we have another unique feature after the work of the Lord Jesus, and to which no one else can. So that he did it entirely, completely, totally by himself.
The same was his own. Say did that.
Mm-hmm. As we consider him as the creator and the owner, it's obvious that he was in full control of it. He could have used any instrument that he wanted. But
yes.
You noticed him that he set himself down at the right hand of the ministry of God. It's not that God has hanged himself in him. Here is the Son coming out to do a work, and when he finishes, he back and takes a seat, the right hand of the Lord.
These different aspects of his exaltation, John, they're all true, but you get one aspect in one passage and another aspect in another. And here, of course, is very like the Psalm 110. Sit down on my right hand, and the seven sons down. At the right hand of the, I think the word majesty is the word greatness, isn't it? The right hand of the greatness on high, he has set himself down. With a right to do that, he has set himself down. And here is encouragement. In every company of saints, there are those that sometimes find themselves doubting. Well, here is a great assurance that he who did the work has sat down. And if he has sat down, the work is done. Done perfectly. And if he sits down, I may rest too. I can sit because he sits.
There isn't a structure of the earth, the suggestion of a linkage, isn't there, between purging and sitting down, and he had by himself purged, he sat down.
Yes.
So the suggestion is, of course, that he was sitting down after the work was finished, as you know. It's the sign of the sitting, the sign of the fact that the work has been completed. Having purged our sins, he sat down.
Showing that the one who is suffering and ready to die, the major fear of the kingdom, is very gone, the Messiah who has come. And the Old Testament priest. priest never sat down. When the work was done, he left the area and back to his tent.
Yes.
True. But in the idea of the work that he did, there was no city. The idea of the city was finished, conquered. So setting before it is not in the Jewish mind, in the interior in particular.
I think so. I think right where this is just over. You've got to, someone said, you're the leader of the Jewish spectacle on you. So much of the culture of the lifetime, and you see it addressed to Hebrews.
But that point, though, we come in chapter 10, verse 12, won't it? In contrast to the Greeks, but I believe that the five occurrences are setting down in the Hebrews, and then I write that the quotation will come later here, Psalm 10, it's all saying, sit down. Whereas the other four is to set down the Lord Jesus. Taking that. Again, a full manifestation of the direction of God, first of all, but obviously the being of the Lord Jesus is God the Son. That he else should set that.
It's interesting to note that Revelation chapter 5, two sections, both sections, find a climax in him sitting down. Because verse 3 points forward to verse 13.
Yes, I know.
So, the whole structure of the chapter is around the fact that climax is him sitting down in verse 3 again. Sitting my right hand in verse 13.
So, the first full section then of the epistle has come to a close. And now the writer will go on to show that the seated one is better than the angel, more excellent men than they. He's got a reputation, he's got a place that angels never have. More excellent. You get this little expression three times, I think, in the epistle of only one occasion. The word excellent is not the same word, but nevertheless, more excellent. It's a more excellent ministry, more excellent sacrifice. And here is a more excellent name.
Why are angels so prominent in this chapter that you met as a Christian?
I think, John, because better than the angels, more excellent men than they. He's got a reputation, he's got a place that angels never have. More excellent. You get this little expression three times, I think, in the epistle of only one occasion. The word excellent is not the same word, but nevertheless, more excellent. The more excellent ministry, the more excellent sacrifice, and here is a more excellent name.
Why are angels so prominent in this chapter that you met as a Christian?
I think, John, because angels, the Hebrews were very, very much associated with and interested in the ministry of angels. All those Old Testament names of note, they have all had an angelic ministry. And the angelic ministry was a big thing for the angels. The angels were the principalities and powers. But here is one who is greater than the greatest that they knew. Greater than the angel.
And the law was given by God and mediated by angels as well. The word was spoken by angels.
Yes.
So, the epistles to show that the new dispensation is greater than that which is given by the law. Given in the law, is that correct? So then, if this is the Son that's brought in, so it's heaven and angels are in this court.
Yes.
Yes, and man at the moment is a little lower than the angels. So in showing the superiority of the Lord Jesus, he has to show him superior to the angels.
Right.
To establish his complete superiority overall.
How do we understand the first two words of verse 4? I'm thinking in relation to those who would deny the deity of Christ, the being made. How do we understand that?
I think the word made is maybe just a little bit misleading. The Lord has not made anything, no. But he is constituted or acknowledged greater than he is. The word made is just a wee bit misleading.
Is it by so much becoming?
Becoming
so much.
The excellence is the greatness of the heritage is the fortune of the earth. Past by mercy,
simply means, however, that this is his by right. You know, it is his right.
Could it be that an angel would never call the Son?
Yes, well, this certainly comes out now in the nice verses.
Is this not a manhood that is obtained the works of male and son and for under which of the ancient city at any time God has son?
You will explain that to us now, John. This is the first big problem in the chapter, really. Lord and son, this day have I begotten thee. That's what you're going to give us an explanation of it.
Before we go to that, I'd like to make a comment on being made so much better than the angel of Son. I don't think we should pass that by without asking, is that a comparison? Or is it saying that he cannot be compared with angels?
Okay. Yeah, I think so, John.
So it's not that he is simply greater of angels in the same sphere or, you know, in that he has a glory like angels, but is greater. It is that he's completely separate by so much more to come, incomparably greater.
Right.
It helps if we just thought for a moment that in the Jewish calendar environment, remember how they were so careful even with naming the name of God. God was so infinitely high to the Jewish thinking. The ministry of angels in the law of chapter 2 or so is given by angels. The activity of angels is something that the Jewish mind could understand. We're being introduced here to something altogether different. We're being introduced to the person of the Son of God. And we're being shown who he was right from the beginning. What he was in mother. What he is now. That's what we're reading into. And this one is so infinitely greater, so those seven quotations of truth, than any angelic being. Consequently, as it follows, the salvation, the ministry, the priesthood, and everything else that follows will be so infinitely greater that it should be for the last and for the
resistance. Yes. And that is why in verse number 7, the more excellent name, I don't think, was one that he earned on earth, was given him by as an inheritance. So the more excellent name was not earned, it was not the result of something that he did, it was inherently his right by right of inheritance. And I would assume that the name encompasses authority and majesty and rank and all that.
Yes, my name is approved the first 4, is that right?
The 4 connects to John.
4, that's right. 4.
After which the angel said at any time.
I want to ask you a question. In every reference quoted from Psalm 2, does it refer to the incarnation? Or sometimes the resurrection or not? It's a question that comes up all the time.
Yeah.
But what do you think? The incarnation in every instance?
Yeah, it's incarnation. I think, and I'm not dogmatic because I know Brother John here will take it from I think that it is always the incarnation, the humanity, the manhood of the Lord Jesus that is his view. It's linked here with his messiahship, linked with his saviorhood, linked with his priesthood. It's always manhood of his view, I think.
That expression comes from Psalm 2.
It
refers to his eternal substance. This day, in my understanding, is a day that was not born out of yesterday, will not pass out of tomorrow. It's an ever-present day. And it expresses his eternal substance. He always was, and he always will be, the Son of God.
Well, I certainly believe in the eternal sonship of Christ, you know, but I didn't think that the verse was particularly linked with that, you know. I thought that when he was begotten in the manhood, that the Father was really saying, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. The Son was being begotten into humanity, but his sonship is being avowed, being confirmed in his incarnation.
He's eternally the Son of the Son of incarnation.
Yes, that's right.
Am I allowed to express a different view, Jim?
Yes.
My view is that it's resurrection that's in view here, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We could spend a lot of time going over other passages of Scripture to substantiate different views, but I think if we become too bogged down in which key it is, we'll lose the significance of what is said. You know, and what is said is the Lord Jesus is greater than angels, because to no angel has it ever been said, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." So whether we believe it's incarnation or resurrection, it is in a sense superfluous to the truth of what is being taught here. It's the greatness of the Son, and to him was said, "Thou art my Son." That has never been said to him.
Is that good advice to all of us in many passages of Scripture that we can be bogged down on some point and miss what the text is? We should all be careful.
Brother Kim, if you introduce the incarnation, you're not straining if you got the Son having purged our sins, then you have him raised from the dead here, there my Son I've begotten. And then you come further down, you bring again the Son into the world is coming again to earth. I sort of see a progressive thing here. Others may have said that, and I agree with Brother John, but
uh-huh.
They say we're not going to fight on that
point. Mm-hmm. Well, maybe you'll come to it yet,
you know. In the word at the beginning of verse 4, being made, the faith shouldn't be there, should it? It being so much better than
me. Yes, it's a wee bit misleading, the word made.
Take it back into verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, you know, his glory. So we have the eternal being of Christ, who by rank is far higher.
Yes.
Now, would this also go back into, I'm going back to the Colossians again, where you had those intruding into the worshipping of angels. So he has here, dealing with the Jewish mind, who understood angels, the power of angels from the Old Testament, saying that this one does not compare to them. He is far and above, beyond any angel.
Yes.
In whatever aspect you can think of an angel in, this one is there, being in his essential character.
Yes, that's good. Well, anyway, that's the first quotation, and that's the second Psalm. The second quotation has a link with the second Samuel, but also with the Psalm number 89. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. This was a promise, I think, originally to the Son of David, and of course the Lord Jesus is the greater Son of David, and it is his Father who and sonship David again.
In the Lord is saying that no man has seen God at any time, who will be God. God, which is in the bosom of the Father, he now declares him. It's when he's speaking about resurrection, he's speaking about incarnation. What is that for religion? Would that be the eternal state, the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son?
Well, I think that wherever there needs to be a declaration of what God is, that it is in the Son that we find that declaration. And whether you like to take that back or keep it presently or take it forward, I don't know that I would limit it really. You know, the Son has become, as we said earlier, the exegesis, the declaration, the telling forth of the Father, linked very much with that other expression here. The express image, the character, the revealer of the character of God. But we're going backwards a little bit, we need to move on.
Second quotation, Jim. It seems that these seven quotations, the first two refer to relationship, and then the other five refer to rank. So, second here seems just to confirm, but go a little further than the first. Thou art my Son. Now that's good. And then I will be to him a father. So that's confirming the other side of the relationship. That God is Father, God the Son are both there. I can see just a little bit of an advance there, that the sonship of the Lord Jesus is a genuine sonship, because I will be to him a father.
Brother, what about rather than the reason that God expresses himself in a triunity, both the angelic creation and to the human creation, is because he displays his attribute of love on the basis of that triunity. The Father is always totally loving towards the Son, and the Son is always totally loving towards the Father. So the entire expression, when we say God is love, in one of his attributes, triunity is almost needs to be maintained, because he displays himself in that way, in that triunity of the Spirit of God likewise.
Now if we could move on to verse 6, I suppose that most of my brethren will agree that this word again perhaps belongs to another particular place in the text, that when he again bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith that all the angels of God worship him. Does this look forward then to the return of the Lord in power and in glory?
Yes.
Yes, sir. Yes.
So, brother, when you link those three together, the first one, Psalm 2, was understood by the Jews clearly as a messianic psalm.
Yes.
And that quotation comes after the rejection of the Lord among them. Yet have I set my king, and then subsequently we have this quotation here. So obviously Psalm 2 points us to the truth of sonship of the Lord Jesus with God, the right hand of God, awaiting the coming day. The second quotation shows an earthly relationship with the Father, the Son, and the solemn music. And now you should have the Psalm, or the third quotation, will take us right into that future day, the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And angels, which Jews thought so much about, are obviously going to have to worship him. But
yes.
But in quarter 18, that in all things, you must have the preeminence.
Yes. Now, the third quotation, we would have looked at that all the angels of God worship him, is again an association with the book of Deuteronomy, but also with the Psalm number 97. But the fourth quotation now is from Psalm 104 directly, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers flame of fire. They serve. They stand and they wait for commands. It was one of the privileges and one of the glories of the angel. You remember Gabriel when he came, and when Zacharias was tending the doubt a wee bit, he says, I am Gabriel that stands in the presence of God. This was the boast of angels, that they stood in the presence of God waiting for commands. But how different the Son, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire, but under the Son, he said. And then comes that other quotation from the Son for the fire. It also confirms, doesn't it, that angels are created beings who make his angels.
Yes.
The Lord Jesus, as you said earlier, was never made anything. But the angels are created beings who make spirits and flames of fire. Now this quotation in verse number 8 from the Psalm 45 is very important. It is one of the greatest proofs of the deity of Christ, where God is addressing his Son, and he's calling him God.
Mm-hmm.
And Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and most of the cults, they have twisted it, they have changed it, they've done everything with it to try to obscure the meaning. But it's very, very clear that that God is addressing his Son,
mm-hmm.
and he's calling him God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever.
J.W. translation of that is ridiculous. Mm-hmm. God is thy throne. That's how they twist that. But there are many irrefutable proofs in the New Testament that Jesus is God. Emmanuel, God with us, as we have in John 1:1. The Word was God, and Thomas addressed him as my Lord and my God. And then we read in Titus, the appearing of our great God Savior Jesus Christ. In John's epistle, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we might know Him that is true, or in Him that is true. This is the true God and eternal life. You see, the JWs say that Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God, from Revelation chapter 3, inferring that He was a created being. But the beginning of the creation, He's got the first place, He's the author, not only of the past creation, but of the new creation. So that verse in Revelation does not infer at all that Jesus is a created being. It's a very fundamental thing that young believers need to be warned against that kind of teaching.
Is the origin one? Origin
is the origin of all things.
Satan is the author of confusion, and so he not only takes that end of it, but then he goes back and takes the other end and says, Jesus only. In other words, there is only Jesus, and leaves out the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so we find that he loves to use confusion from one end and confusion from the other end.
What about the term in verse 6, first begotten on your knees? I hear about that. Firstborn.
Yes, I think that the firstborn title that just gives the Lord the preeminence, in the same way as John here has been mentioning his firstborn, in the sense that he is supreme. He is before all.
It has nothing to do with time. We have to put our Jewish spectacles on again.
That's right.
We have to look at the term. It's one of preeminence. It's got nothing to do with his, as you say, time, his being born before someone else or something like that. But rather, it's his total preeminence in the mind of God.
It's right rather than time.
Comes up several times in the New Testament.
Yes.
Would our minds be wrong to think of when the birth of the Lord Jesus was announced to the shepherds in the field? Would we see any connection of the angels there glorifying God? At the
annunciation
of his birth, would there be any connection in that?
Some brethren, it must be said in all fairness, believe that that is the meaning of the verse, whereas others, changing the position of the little word again, prefer to look forward or to see him coming again in power and glory. You know, certainly it was true at the beginning that the angels were there worshiping.
But it's all the angels. The way that they
are. Right, that's important too, John.
It's all the angels which would substantiate the coming glory of the Lord Jesus.
I just thought of it, so I just wondered.
Mm-hmm.
So you're not suggesting that all the angels would come to us with every one of them?
Yes.
Yes,
that's good. Now we need to be moving on if we want to cover the rest of the chapter.
Can I ask one question? What's your thy throne, O God? Which throne is that? Is it millennial? Or is it greater than that?
Does it need to be specified, John? You know, the millennial kingdom is almost like the antechamber to eternity.
Mm-hmm.
You see, the millennial glories are really, in a sense, eternal glories.
Mm-hmm.
The throne of the millennium, the glories of it go on, I think, if you know what I mean. The glories of it go on. It's a bit like the millennial city of Revelation 21, 22. Brethren argues it's millennial, is it eternal? I think the argument is futile because the glories there are eternal glories. So whether you're looking at the city millennially or eternally, it's all glory, eternal glory. I thought the throne was similar to that one.
And that's what I had in mind, is it greater than that?
Yes. I don't think it's just 1,000 years.
No. It must be that, because if we follow the verses that will come after this, it's a sown forever of evidence. And then we're going to read that the other thing, the material thing, the garment being folded up and so on. The throne is forever and ever, that's the will be God, and it's folded up.
Do you have any impression that the throne was removed at the coming? I often wonder, it said how, for when suddenly the evil one was cast down to hell from beneath, is moved to receive it by coming light. Wonders the other way, the throne of God, now a man is going to bring a body, God in the body, back to heaven. You would think that heaven would move to receive him as he's coming. I just wonder if there, you know, as far as the throne itself, but now it's a question that there's a man. The Son came out without a body, but he's going home with a body, and the throne would almost move to receive a man. Would there be any truth in that?
I think in that sense, brother, you might be thinking of the Father's throne. The Lord Jesus says, I am sent down with my Father in his throne. This I would have thought was something different, but it was the throne of the Son himself.
Is it possible that he references two ideas I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, and I understand that to be the Lord himself. So
yes.
Verses 8 and 9 here are continuous quotations of Psalm 45.
Yes.
And it starts off and says, Thy throne, O God. And then in verse 9 it says, Therefore God will deny God. Why the change in direction? First he's calling God, and then he says, God will deny God.
Yeah, I think, brother, it's the mystery of divine relationship. You know, the Lord Jesus is gone, and yet he could speak of the Father as being my Father, your Father, my God, and your God. And it's a mystery of relationships within the divine circles, really. That I think it's too big for us. I don't see any contradiction at all.
God became his God when he became man. God was his Father for all eternity. So you can only speak of God as his God when he becomes man.
But he himself is God.
He is God.
That's what I'm
saying.
Yes, but with verse 8 and verse 9, even the ones that were expressed before he became a man.
Psalm 110, to be on a parallel line, Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord. So you see, look at the phrase, look at the conversation there. We're speaking of a divine conversation there with Paul.
It's timeless, it's the same as what we have in verse 10, isn't it? If we were to read Psalm 102, you wouldn't think there were two speakers. My God, take me not away to listen to my dead. But thy Lord in the beginning is dead that thy music on the earth. So the Father is responding to the Son, Psalm 102. And he says, thy Lord in the beginning has led to thy music of the earth. So it's a timeless thing.
Now he was anointed with the oil of the Lamb as above his fellows. Who did I go and think his fellows on?
All the kings that sat upon the throne of David before him.
Could be.
All of them share the heavenly calling.
Maybe that's near the man.
Oh, believers. Oh, believers. Maybe all of the alls. Someone is going to suggest the angels.
Yeah. No, I don't think it's either kings or angels. The word fellows is the word companions. And you've got to look for someone closer to him than the kings of Israel and Judah, and closer even than the angels.
his companions. We have it, I think, in chapter 3, is it the very same word? Partakers of the heavenly calling, same word, companions. Someone close to him in a heavenly companionship. I think it's the church.
Brother Jim, verse 8 and 9, you have the throne eternal. Then we're brought to earth under this kingdom. Ruling as the Lord of Man. That's a millennial scene, isn't it? This brings the humanity of Christ as well here. There's a man who to sit upon that throne.
Yes, that was God's original purpose, maybe, wasn't it?
Do you think that there is a tying in with what Reddy is saying here, that this is future, today angels are connected with countries. There are angels that are over the nations. But in a future day, the Lord Jesus is going to be the sovereign. That's in chapter 2. It says, for unto the angels have they not put in subjection the world to come, whereof he speaks. And going back to the Jewish spectacles again, the three great roles of Israel, the prophet, priest, and king, are seen in this chapter. And it has in particular a future day, millennial and eternal, when the Lord Jesus will be king over everything.
Yes.
The level of righteousness and the giving of lawlessness, because working as a perfect man.
Yes, that's right. My brother asks about loving righteousness and keeping lawlessness. And it might be possible to do the one without the other, to do the one apart from the other. But the Lord Jesus both loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. I read it one morning in a meeting, and it was an elderly sister who said to me afterwards, she said, he loved righteousness so much that he lived for it. And he hated lawlessness so much that he died for it. So it really is the life and the death of the Lord. In a sense,
brother. Yeah. Verse 8 and 9, these are a statement of God, but isn't we saying it under the Son, or is he saying it of the Son? But of the Son. But then, when you have such as the Jehovah's Witnesses in their translation, it doesn't matter, because when it's of the Son, the passage will fit either way.
Are you changing the word unto?
Unto the Son, he said, but of the Son, he said. There is some translation that would give that.
I see.
That it means that he always is, that it's there. It never can be taken away, it never came into being, it always was.
Uh-huh. Yes, there is a very direct address to the Son, isn't there, in the verse? I don't know.
Does it become a statement of God? Of the Son.
Mm-hmm.
Then I agree, but above the Son.
That
would be clearer still.
And what that means? Above, what did you say?
Above
the Son. I say, above the Son.
No, don't put it that way.
Right. But whether it's all about, no matter how we translate it, it doesn't change the teaching of the verse, does it?
But we have to be very keen on these points that for the reasons that have been brought up. You do meet this particularly with the so-called witnesses. And unless we're sharper on this than what we have in the past, we're going to get ground up. I think they have to be well instructed on these things.
Yeah, sure, that's true.
But the crux of the problem is that we change the next part of this. I'm not really sure that what we're saying takes away the problem. They change the translation of what Paul says.
Yes, whether it's unto or whether it's all, you know, the JWs will still change what follows. And I don't think we should be thinking for 1 minute, giving ground up. We should rather be trying to
do the other thing. The verse is a categorical statement of the deity of the Son.
And we don't want to go beyond the scripture to support that. We don't have to. We want to be clear what the scripture states.
So this other great expression, in the beginning, is almost reminiscent of John's epistles, isn't it? John's gospel. In the beginning. What beginning? This is nothing. As you know, John means out there, definite article. It doesn't matter where you begin with John, the Son is always there. In any beginning and every beginning. But in this beginning, he laid the foundation of the earth, the heavens and the works of his hands. They shall perish, but thou remains. They shall all wax old as doth a garment. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up. And then there's a lovely expression in verse 12, which we should not miss. Thou art the same. I think that it is a divine title. The same. The same. And so he begins in chapter 1, and so he ends in chapter 13, Jesus Christ the same. The same yesterday, today, and forever.
Is that what we call the immutability of God, the unchanging character?
If he were to change for the better, that would indicate that he wasn't perfect at the moment. If he were to change in the other direction, it would be less than perfect.
Yes. His works are temporal, but he is eternal. The created things are changeable, but he's unchangeable. Unchanging. That's why he says, what thou art the same, thy years shall not fail.
At the end of verse 11, is there a blow at the theory of evolution? The things we're told are improving, getting better, and getting more improvement, but in fact it's going the other direction. You're waxing old, it's got the garment, it's degrading, and it's going downhill rather than uphill.
Yeah, that's a good point, Ben. Deevolution.
So you oppose all things in verse 2, but of course you're holding up here in verse 12.
Right. I think that's important. There's two things here, isn't there? But there certainly is the knock at the evolutionists. They shall wax old as if a garment. But there's also a knock at the theory that things will simply peter out of their own accord. They will not peter out of their own accord. They will certainly wax old. They will be given to ruin and loss and be blotted out. But it is the Lord himself who shall fold them up as a vessel. So the one Peter, he will be responsible for the time of things that will be folded.
The church is not in the Old Testament, Jim, but would you suggest this is perhaps the only verse in the Old Testament, verse 13, where we have the Lord's present position in the church era, sit at my right hand until I live their memories like this. I know we have gaps in the Old Testament, but I'd like the New Testament to understand the gap. Here is until we bring in the old church period.
Our brother will elaborate in the well. He said that was the only word in the Old Testament that covered this present dispensation. Sit by until. Until. Mm-hmm. That's right.
He began with what was clearly understood to be a messianic psalm, Psalm 2, which brought it back to Psalm 110. The Jewish mind wouldn't misunderstand or miss it, would it? We've been just looking at the fact that the Lord made everything in the beginning, but all this that has been made, this earth has always been defiled by the word of Satan, was waxing old. The one who made it has been mentioned here. The one who made it is the one who's going to fold it up. But when? Israel will let when? He's waiting at God's right hand until. When God's time comes,
And all of this will all come together. 2 Peter 3 would show it. Of course, the elements melt and driven. All that man has ever made, all that man has ever produced, now whether it be Jewish structure and system all the way through, or man today, all that he is, will all come to an end in God's time. Christ will be that today.
Psalm 110, which is the last psalm from which we have a quotation here in the chapter, is unique among the messianic psalms. It is unique because it is purely and wholly and solely messianic. There is no original reason for it being written. There is no application to anyone else, only to the Messiah. It is absolutely unique among the messianic psalms. And it's nice that it is from that psalm that the closing quotation comes in this very chapter.
Psalm 110 is not quoted 4 times in our New Testament. In Matthew chapter 22, the point of the deity of Christ. In Acts chapter 2, the identity of Christ. Here is the superiority of Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 10, is the finality of Christ.
It's going to lead to the priesthood of Christ. I think I'm right in saying that Psalm 110 is the most often quoted Old Testament passage. There's no Old Testament passage quoted more often in the New Testament than Psalm 110. It's quoted maybe 14 times in the Gospels. It's quoted in the Acts, in the Epistles, and the spirit of it is in the book of the Revelation. So really, Psalm 110 permeates the New Testament writings.
Lord, Cyrus the Pharisees from that psalm. What figure of Christ, whose son is he? Son of David, how then did David the Spirit call him Lord, saying, sit thou on my right hand? My Lord, sit thou on my right hand, that I may remember.
It's interesting to note, right from the beginning and the end of the chapter, similarity in the words appointed in verse 2 and make in verse 19. We noted at the beginning that the first of those 7 points there was appointed heir of all things. Well, the God who appointed the heir of all things has appointed his enemies to be his footstool. So that the enemies are also the subject of divine appointment to be subject to Christ.
This verse here, sit on my right hand, is distinctive verse number 8. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. There's a distinct intervention of 2 thrones, but the throne of verse 8 is called the own personal throne. And as David and here we have us sitting at the right hand of God, an exaltation after he's went up. After the work of Calvary,
that would be correct. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. My brother mentioned earlier that the Old Testament priests don't sit, and the only one we read of who sat actually, well, it was a disaster, you know, with Eli, fell on the stool and broke his neck. But do we ever read of angels sitting?
Mm-hmm.
Resurrection. That's the word we have to look at. The team there sent forth. They are active. They are not sitting. They are continuing service. That's correct.
They sit in the throne in the empty term. So far as I know, it's the only place where angels sit. And says Mary, she looked in and she saw two angels in white sitting. And I think it's the only place you read of angels sitting. It might be that for that brief moment of glory we're allowed to share in the greatness of the finished work. And they're sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, almost like turning the throne into a kind of holiest of all, a cherub here and a cherub there, and the holy ark lying in between. I think that's the only place you could end the sitting.
You're
sitting there at any in Gideon, next in Gideon. Uh-huh, I think it's it.
Why is the question for the matter of a garment contrasted with the earth and the heavens? It seems a weak contrast.
So there must be a more in-depth reason for the comparison in verse 11 and verse 12.
Is it that it's the material display of things? Is it because the Jewish mind is caught up with the material? I'm thinking of the tabernacle and the system of everything else. If you're caught up with the material, you miss the spirit. Does it not bring out the very weakness and the frailty of the creation too? It's just like a garment. Faded and worn, you know what I mean.
Is there any connection with the resurrection and the garments of the Lord that were wrapped up and laid there?
Never thought of that.
Brother Jim, going back on the angel, two occurrences you find them sitting, they're still serving God.
They're still serving.
They're there for a purpose to abide and to help others.
That's true. They're not sitting at any time, of course. No.
What about the right hand? Give us some thoughts on that.
The right hand, what's the place of power, authority, of honor? And this is what the Son says, at the right hand of God. Have you something else in mind?
No, I think that I read that. I was looking in connection with the idea of sitting God on the throne and praying to his right hand. Then we come into the Old Testament and we look at the kings. The kings sat on their own throne, they sat by themselves. If in Esther's situation she wished to come in, she had to have permission to come in. That in being sitting upon the right hand with God on the throne, you are sharing that throne.
Yes, that's true.
You're part of that throne.
The Oriental throne was a long seat. It wasn't like the throne that we would be familiar with in Western culture. It was a long bench. And at times I understand the monarch would have beckoned someone to come up and share his throne. That was a great honor to share the throne. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. I think it's a place of honor, primarily.
Our angels serving is those in this dispensation who are about to inherit salvation. Some would link this service of angels to the future. This has reference to the future, but we are the heirs, and our angels' ministry spirits to us are.
I think they are, John. I think so. And I think you get it in the Acts of the Apostles,
yes.
With Cornelius, with Philip, Peter, Lazarus even, and with, in the Old Testament, of course, with so many of them, Daniel in particular.
They're not sitting here in this dispensation, they're active in Lord of the
Earth. I think so. I think so.
Are they not public at our meetings as they are? Are they not public in our assembly meetings?
I think so. I think that 1 Corinthians 11 perhaps would bear that out, that they watch the order of the local assembly.
Wouldn't we lose the sense here, brother, if we didn't see angels as ministering throughout time?
Because that's what these angels have caught up with.
Yes.
They've been caught up with a servant, and this group is telling them to be caught up with a son. So, in the light of all of this great chapter, then, our brother John's chapter, tomorrow, God willing, begins with, therefore. Therefore. This is a great argument. He has presented the Christ in all his greatness. He has produced seven Old Testament scriptures to prove, to establish that greatness. And because of the greatness of Christ, therefore. So it's a great argument. I think maybe we have covered, in some sense, the main parts of the chapter. Thank you very much for your help.
We'd like to thank Brother Flanagan for opening up the Bible reading for us today and for taking the main the burden of all the questions that were asked. Come a long way across the ocean from north of Ireland, and it's not easy to travel. The jet airplane does all the work, but the body is affected too by the many changes that take place when you travel. And to thank the brethren who spoke up and asked their questions and made their comments. It was very interesting for a while there. The first half of the Bible reading, it was hard to get a word in edgeways, and then everyone was so overawed with the subject that we were discussing that there was a slowdown, but it was nevertheless a very wonderful Bible reading. The Jehovah's Witnesses were named a number of times in this meeting, but please remember that the moderator of the largest Protestant denomination in Canada publicly has denied the deity of Christ. Publicly has denied the deity of Christ in Canada's national magazine, Plain Magazine, just before Christmas, quoted the moderator and wrote about this. This is not just something that the Jehovah's Witnesses are carrying around. Protestantism has drifted far, far away from the great truths of the scriptures. And for young people who are here today, you have been given a wonderful exposition of the deity of Christ. It is a most important part of our Bible. And if we meet any people who deny the deity of Christ, just open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 1 and read down the verses with the person. And it should strike them very strongly that the Lord Jesus is God, is addressed in that way in this chapter. So this has been a wonderful Bible reading. And just as we close, we should sing number 414, Majestic Sweetness Sits Enthroned Upon the Savior's Brow, His Head is Radiant Glory's Crown, His Lips with Grace or Flow. Now, we will sing this hymn after a brother has closed the meeting in prayer, and that brother should give thanks to prove that we're
Father, we thank you again for this time together. Thank you, our God, above all, for the person of thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. We bless you for the greatness of his person. We thank you for the greatness of his word. We thank you for finished work, and we thank you, Lord, for what thou hast drawn us by grace. Thank you for the present priestly work of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the truth of his coming with us. We thank you that we've given the inspired word of God. Our Father, we pray that today and in these conference meetings, God might be pleased that the Holy Spirit work among us. Enlighten us more with the truth of the preaching of the Lord Jesus. Our Father, mold our hearts and our ways more in conformity to thy will. We pray for guidance and blessing, pray for precious blessings to the Lord's people. Blessing and salvation. We thank you for all our blessings with spiritual. Now we give thanks for the kindness of the brethren and sisters and for the temple things of honor. Pray thy blessing upon the feast. In the name of thy Son, O Lord Jesus.